Turn with me, please, to Galatians chapter 3 once again. Galatians chapter 3. You have surely heard it said before that there are many paths to God. Maybe you have even seen that horrible, terrible bumper sticker which says, coexist. And each letter contains a symbol of a different religion, whether Muslim or Buddhist or Jew or Christian. The idea, I think, of this bumper sticker is that no religion has the right to claim superiority to the rest, and that we should all just let one another seek God, whoever we may think that is, in whatever way we think is appropriate. In other words, we should just be happy to have all these religions coexist together. And we shouldn't say one is better than the other, or the other one is true and another is false. They should all just coexist. I mean, it can't be just saying that they should all exist, because they do. So why would they need to coexist? The idea here is that they ought not to squabble about things. They all just ought to get along and agree that each one of them is fine in its right place. The problem with this is that it's not possible, because one religion is superior to the rest. One religion smashes all other religions, which are false, and smashes them to smithereens. There's a word you don't hear too often these days, do you? You see, it all comes down to this. We all have the same problem that needs to be fixed. And that problem, as I'm sure most of you know, is sin. We are all sinners, and we all sin, and that makes us all condemned in the sight of a holy and perfectly righteous and just God. And there is nothing that we can do about it. Now, I know it's a kind of depressing way to start a sermon, but it's a necessary way, because if we don't understand the problem, if we don't understand the bad news, there is no need for good news. The good news will make no sense. And there is good news. There is the gospel, but you need to know that there is only one gospel. There are not many gospels, and there are not many ways to have your sins atoned for and to become a child of God. Buddhism does not provide the solution to our problem. There is no way in Buddhist teachings that explains how to have our sins atoned for and how for us to be reconciled to God. Islam does not provide the solution to our problem. It has no way of having our sins atoned for and reconciling us to God. Judaism, modern Judaism, does not provide the solution to our problem. It has no way of having our sins atoned for and reconciling us to God. There is one and only one religion which provides the solution. And please, I'm sure you know this by now if you've been around here any length of time. Don't have a problem with calling Christianity religion. People love to respond, it's not religion, it's a relationship. But such people don't understand what religion is. Religion is good, and the Bible talks about good religion. But there is only one good religion, because there is only one religion which provides the solution for our problem. There is only one way, and only one way, for our sins to be atoned for and to be reconciled to God. And you know that it is through Jesus. It is through Jesus, the Son of God. He took on flesh. He lived a perfectly righteous life. He died a sacrificial death in the place of sinners. And he rose from the grave, defeating death, so that he could give us eternal life. And that is the good news, the one and only gospel. Mormons have no gospel, no good news. Sikhs have no gospel, no good news. Hindus and JWs have no gospel, no good news. So then we can breathe the same air, and we can live on the same planet, but we most assuredly cannot be expected to admit that all religions are equal and that people should pursue God, whoever they believe him to be, in whatever way they deem appropriate. We cannot coexist. You see, if you want to escape the punishment for your sins, if you want to be welcomed into the family of God, there has only ever been one way, because there's only ever been one gospel. And the only way to have your sins atoned for is by faith. And there is an excellent example which makes this clear, and Paul speaks of it in our text for today. Galatians 3, 6 through 9, where we learn about the gospel according to Abraham. This is the word of the Lord today, Galatians 3, 6 through 9. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So last week we began chapter 3 of Paul's letter to the Galatians. And while Paul didn't insert the chapter marks, we know this. Chapter 3 definitely notes a distinct shift. Paul had been explaining his conflict with Peter to the church in Galatia to help them see how grave an error they were committing. You'll remember that false teachers had convinced the Galatians that you're not saved just by faith. You're not justified just by faith, but also by works. And sadly, Peter had implied such by his actions. Paul was concerned that people were inferring from Paul's act or from Peter's actions that justification was not just by faith. So Paul confronted him and called him out because it was a gospel issue. Paul had to confront Peter. This was not something he could just overlook or put aside. But as we saw last week, Paul finished up speaking about his conflict with Peter, he continues to try to convince the Galatians to understand their error and to see what they ought to do in response to that error. And as you might remember, he was very direct in his address to the Galatians in verses 1 through 6. We ought to keep that in mind because he's carrying on this line of conversation. You might remember twice in 5 verses, Paul called the Galatians foolish. Well, in one instance, he said, you're a fool. And then in another instance, he says, you can't possibly be this foolish. So that was kind of stepping things up a little. As you remember, hard times call for harsh words, but they also call for careful words. And so Paul had crafted 5 very helpful questions, hoping that the Galatians would see their error for themselves. But Paul is not finished. And so after the 5 questions he asks, hoping to get them to see that justification is by faith alone, he then provides an example for them concerning justification. He points to somebody who experienced justification. And I suspect that they were somewhat surprised because the example is Abraham. Now, Paul points to Abraham. And the reason he does this, again, is to prove that justification is by faith alone. And he addresses 3 things about Abraham. And these are going to be our outline for the sermon. He addresses Abraham's faith, and he addresses Abraham's sons, and he addresses Abraham's gospel. Abraham's faith, Abraham's sons, and Abraham's gospel. And keep in mind, each of these things contributes to Paul's argument, right? Really, I mean, week after week in Galatians, we come back to this same issue, an issue that we need reminded of week after week. And it all concerns the fact that justification is by faith alone, because there is only one way to become a child of God, and there is only one gospel. So let's work our way through these few verses as we learn about the gospel according to Abraham. And we'll begin by considering Abraham's faith. Now, I tried to indicate by the way I read verse 6 a bit of an issue you might see. I don't know if, I know at least one of you, or actually at least 2 of you, at least 3 of you know that I have this thing where every now and then I send a text that has a statement in it and I put a question mark at the end. I don't know why. I don't know if it's because of my fat fingers or for some reason I think I should put a question mark, but it's always quite humorous because, you know, it's like maybe I'll say have a good day and I'll put a question mark and it's like, have a good day? I don't know why I do it, but it happens sometimes. And as you noticed, when I read the first verse, I said, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness? It doesn't seem like there should be a question mark there, does it? But if you have an ESV, you see that there is a question mark. I actually don't think that there should be a question mark there. And don't worry, I'm not turning my back on the inerrancy of Scripture. As some translations have recognized, like the NIV and NASB, yes, in some cases the NASB is better. I think the question mark should be at the end of verse 5. And the NIV and the NASB does that. So I think it should read like this. Verse 5 should say, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Then Paul, I think, there would be a period there. And then Paul says, no, consider Abraham. He believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's how I think it should read. The NASB and the NIV do that. Because, I mean, of course, verses 5 and 6 are connected. They're explicitly connected. But I think verse 5 ends the question, and then Paul goes from this method of questioning on to verse 6, which is why I preached on verses 1 through 5 last week, and then 6 through 9 this week. So I think verse 6 should read something like, Now look at Abraham, or consider Abraham, as he believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So I think that what Paul is doing in this ongoing argument for justification by faith alone is that he's now moving from the question period and he's pointing to the Old Testament. And if you're going to go to the Old Testament, I mean, there's a handful of people you might go to, but Abraham's going to be at the top of the list. And the reason being is that if Paul can prove that Abraham was justified by faith alone, it should really end the argument, don't you think? I mean, consider who it was who was misleading the Galatians, right? They were false teachers who were called Judaizers. And the reason that they were called Judaizers was because they were trying to convince the Galatians that they had to perform these Jewish practices. They had to be circumcised. They had to follow the Jewish food laws, all of these things. They were basically trying to make them into functional Jews, whether they trusted in Jesus or not. So if Paul can prove that Abraham, the Jew of all Jews, was justified by faith, this is going to be an issue for the Judaizers because they were certainly pointing to the Old Testament to make their argument. They're saying, look, Genesis 18 talks about circumcision. You should be circumcised. They point to the food laws. They say, come on, you should be following all of these things if you want to be justified. And so Paul decides, well, look, let me show you how Abraham was justified by faith. And that should hopefully convince the Galatians to turn away from the false gospel and return to the true gospel. So Paul quotes from Genesis 15 and specifically verse 6. Okay, in verse 6 of chapter 3 of Galatians, he quotes verse 6 of Genesis 15. So we have to take at least a moment to consider what was going on in Genesis 15. So to understand what's going on in Genesis 15, we need to go back to Genesis 12. God had appeared to Abraham, and he had told him that he would make his family into a great nation. This is what God told Abraham. Abraham's just minding his own business, and God appears to him and says, I am going to make your family into a great nation. Now, from Abraham's perspective, there was one significant problem with this, and it was that he and his wife were very old and had no children. So that creates a bit of a problem here. Now, when we get to Genesis 15, in the opening verses of that chapter, we find that Abraham has concluded that because he and his wife are old, too old to have another child in their mind, Abraham has concluded that Eliezer, who was a member of his household, possibly a slave, but most definitely not a son, he had decided that, well, Eliezer must be his heir, and it's through Eliezer that God would make a great nation. That was man's conclusion. That was not God's conclusion. So God tells him he is wrong and that he will have a son. This happens in Genesis 15, verse 4. And then he tells Abraham to look out at the stars. And as he looks at the stars, of course, he comes to the conclusion that he could never count all of those stars. And God says, that's going to be the case with your offspring. It is then, right after God tells Abraham that he will have a son, which will lead to a great nation one day, that Moses writes the verse that Paul quotes in the verse of our sermon text, Genesis 15, 6, and you can look at it in Galatians 3, verse 6. He quotes it, and he, that's Abraham, believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. He believed Yahweh, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now, if you were here, not last week, but the week before, we were in Psalm 120, And I was talking about how we sometimes make prayer more complex than it needs to be. In Psalm 120, we see that prayer is simply you call out to God and God answers, right? Sometimes it's really helpful to just simplify things, to stop making things so complicated. I am notorious for making things more complicated than they need to be, and I'm sure you are as well. But I do think that we sometimes do the same thing with faith. We make it more complicated than it needs to be. Now, no doubt, faith is complex. It has been the subject of many books, rightly so. It's been the subject of many discussions, many debates. But foundationally, faith is not complex. Faith is simple. And we learn of the simplicity of faith from Abraham, a faith that Jesus says even children can have and thus enter into his kingdom. In Abraham's case, we learn of the definition of faith by this. God tells him that he will have a son through whom the world will be blessed. And yes, it did seem unlikely and even impossible, but Abraham believed him. That's faith. Right? Like that is faith. God made a promise and he believed the promise. Abraham had faith in God. Now, at this point, some of you might contend, well, that's well and good. Abraham believed God, but what does this have to do with justification? Good for him. He believed God. Where does that talk about justification? Well, it's in the second half. Let me read this verse for you again. Galatians 3, verse 6. Consider Abraham. He believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. He believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. I actually think that a quick look at two other ways that that word can be translated is helpful. So the ESV translates it as counted as righteousness. The NASB translates it as reckoned as righteousness. The NIV, which I must admit, I actually really like this one, it says credited to him righteousness. So if Abraham needed righteousness credited to him, the point there is simply that he didn't have righteousness, right? If it needed to be credited to him, then he didn't have righteousness. He was bankrupt before God. He had nothing in his account to merit justification. And if you are familiar at all, even a little bit with Abraham's life, you know this. The testimony of Abraham's life is a story that is marked by sin. Genesis 15, God tells him a second time about the promise of a son, and we learn that Abraham first doubts God. I mentioned that just previously. And then you get to Genesis 16, where Sarah comes up with this masterful plan that Abraham should sleep with her slave, Hagar. And Abraham says, great idea. Husbands, don't always say great idea. If your wife comes up with a terrible idea, tell her it's a terrible idea, especially if it's sinful, like in this case. So Genesis 16, we learn about his adulterous affair with his slave and with his wife's slave. And then there's Genesis 20, where things don't get much better for Abraham because his cowardice is on full display as he lies to King Abimelech, telling him that Sarah was his sister. I think you get the point. Abraham was a sinner. Abraham had no righteousness of his own. And if he was to be a child of God, if he was to be welcomed into God's family, he would need someone else's righteousness. Abraham was a sinner, but God dealt with his sin when he credited righteousness. He counted righteousness to his account when he justified Abraham, right? It's not that he infused him with righteousness so that now he has his righteousness of his own. No, he took Christ's righteousness and put it in his account and thus made him righteous. His standing is righteous. And it's the same with you and with me. We were once condemned in the sight of God because of our sin, and God credited Jesus' righteousness to us. That is how justification works. We bring the sin and God brings the righteousness. He justified us. Now, you have maybe heard someone say that to be justified means it's just as if I'd not sinned. I don't know if you've heard that. I've heard that before. Jaquel once had a teacher at her church in Texas tell her that. And when I picked her up and we were on our way home, she told me about it. And she said to me that she didn't think that sounded quite right. That was a proud dad moment for me because I assured her that I don't think it's right. I think there's a problem with that kind of saying. And the problem with it is that you did sin. You say it's just as if I had never sinned, but you did sin. Now, if you think it's just a clever way of communicating that you do not face the consequences for your sin, like, you know, you stand before God and it's just as if I had not sinned because you aren't condemned for your sin, well, okay. But I think, in fact, that it is very important that after we have been justified, we continue to remember that we did sin. I mean, of course, we remember that we do sin every time we come to the table, every time we offer a prayer of confession. But I, in fact, think that it's important to remember that prior to our conversion, prior to being justified, we did sin. Paul certainly does that in his letter to Timothy, doesn't he? In his first letter to Timothy, when he calls himself the chief of all sinners, Paul is not lining himself up amongst all other human beings and saying he's the worst. It's not like Paul's saying, you know, you put me and Hitler next to each other, and I mean, I'm worse than Hitler. That's not what he's saying. He's saying from his perspective, he considers his sin worse than anybody else's. He's remembering his sin prior to his conversion. And the reason he does this is because when he considers the greatness of his sin, it only magnifies the greatness of God's mercy. So I think it's important that we don't say it's just as if I'd never sinned, because you did sin, and it's important to remind yourself of your sin. It's important to remind yourself that you, like Paul, from your perspective, are the chief of sinners, because when we do, we recognize that our sin before God makes justification become this most beautiful and glorious doctrine that it is, because God's mercy shines blazingly through the fact that he credits our account with righteousness. Consider that for a moment, if you would. You have no righteousness, and God takes Jesus' righteousness and credits it to your account. I mean, that's just the whole credit idea is just a helpful thing for me, you know, because I can picture an empty bank account, because I have that quite a bit. And to consider that he takes it and he credits it into your account, so that now when he looks at you, he considers you righteous, not because you're righteous, but because you now have the righteousness of Christ credited to your account. And the thought of that should throw buckets and buckets of gasoline on the fire that is your love for God. The thought of the fact that Christ's righteousness is credited to us should strengthen our faith with the strength of 1,000 men. It should cause joy and peace to grow within us as though our hearts have just received a wealth of rain, immediately followed by the light of a blazing sun. Now, as we move on to point 2, remember again, I want to remind you, the false teachers were called Judaizers, which is to say they were teaching that you need to perform tasks of the Jewish law, primarily circumcision, if you wanted to be justified in God's sight and be one of God's people. Now, the problem with this is that these Judaizers misunderstood who true Israel was. They misunderstood who the true sons of Abraham were. We talked about Abraham's faith. Now we're talking about Abraham's sons. You see, they had looked back to Abraham and the Old Covenant, and they had considered that the sign of the covenant was circumcision. And then they deduced that if you want to be a child of God like Abraham, then you needed the sign of the Old Covenant as well, even if you wanted to be a member of the New Covenant. If you wanted to be a member of the New Covenant, you needed the sign of the Old Covenant. I'm sure you can see where there's a problem with that. The issue, though, is that they totally missed a very important detail in the life of Abraham, namely that he put his faith in God and received his righteousness prior to receiving the sign of the Old Covenant. If you're following along, Genesis 15 comes before Genesis 18. Imagine that, right? And in Genesis 15, it is said that Abraham believed God and it was credited to righteousness. And then in Genesis 18, he is given the sign of the Old Covenant, circumcision. Now, Paul is going to say more about this later, and I am excited to say more about this later. But for now, the point is that circumcision or any other work did not save Abraham. And it didn't save any other Israelite, not once, not ever. Now, yes, circumcision, now follow along here. I know things get a little technical, but circumcision was the mark of the Old Covenant. And the primary way into the Old Covenant was by birth. But being an Israelite or getting circumcised never made you acceptable in the sight of God. Never. Not once, not ever. To be made acceptable in the sight of God, like Abraham was, which is to say, to receive God's righteousness like Abraham did, there was one and only one way. And Paul makes it crystal clear in verse 7. Look with me as he says, "Know then that it is those of faith," not those of circumcision, "those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." Right? They didn't know this. And this is why Paul is saying this. Come on, people, know this, that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Now, man, things get exciting at this point. We're going to see later in Galatians, particularly in chapter 4, where, you know, things just get broken wide open here. We're going to learn that Abraham actually had two families. He had a physical family, that is, those who are descended from his seed. But he also has a spiritual family, which is tantamount to the family of God. His spiritual family is the family of God. And to be sure, being a member of his physical family did not guarantee you a place in his spiritual family. Being a member of Abraham's physical family did not guarantee you a spot in his spiritual family. Paul tells the Romans about this point in Romans 9, verse 6. He says, "Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring." Right? Being an offspring of Abraham doesn't make you a child of Abraham, which, I mean, if you're following along, it's kind of like, well, yeah, it kind of does. Right? I mean, just biologically speaking. But Paul's point here is that, no, Abraham had two families. He had a spiritual family. And the point he's making here is that being an Israelite doesn't guarantee you that you're one of the elect. And so being an Israelite does not ensure that you are justified in the sight of God and thus one of his people within Israel, that is national Israel, that is within the physical descendants of Abraham. There is what Paul later calls true Israel, or what he refers to in our text as sons of Abraham. So if you want to be a son of Abraham, which in this case definitely means a spiritual child of Abraham and thus a child of God, it is not by birth and it's not by circumcision. It's not by any works. It is, you know it, by faith. It's really not complicated. Like I say, we make it complicated, but it's not. If you want to receive the blessing of being a child of God, then you must be a son of Abraham. That is, you must be a member of his spiritual family. And if you want to be a son of Abraham, which is to say you want to be a spiritual descendant of Abraham, then like Abraham, you need to receive the blessing of being made righteous in the sight of God. And if you want to be made righteous in the sight of God, like Abraham, you must then receive the blessing of belief, of faith. Or as Paul puts it in verse 9, "So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." If you want the same blessings as Abraham, there's only one way. It's through faith. I mean, imagine if you would, you are Abraham. You know, you're minding your own business. You know, you're living the pagan life. When God comes to you and calls you to leave your home, you up and leave, and then he makes a promise to you that he would make of you a great nation, that he would bless you, and he would make you a blessing to all the families of the earth. And what do? You believe and you are blessed with the righteousness of Christ. You are made a child of God. And if, like Abraham, you believe God, you also will be blessed with the righteousness of Christ. You also will be made a child of God as Abraham was. You ask, well, what do I have to believe? And we'll get to that in a second. First, I want to take this time. I know this. Well, I was going to say, I know this isn't necessary, but I'm doing it, so obviously I believe it's necessary. I don't think this is a direct application from this text, but I do think it's an application from this text, and one that I think we need a significant reminder of just because of the cultural milieu in which we exist. And the important thing to remember is that there is only one, and there has ever only been one people of God. It was that way in the beginning, it will be that way in the end, and it's that way all in between. It is high time that we stop dividing the people of God, whether it's based on race or gender or social status or any other thing. It was in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians where he said this: "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ." You see there? If it's Christ who our hope is in, and it's Christ who we believe in, it's Christ's righteousness that we have, we are one. "For in one spirit," he says, "we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." So understand this. It started as Israel, okay? One people, one body. Now people could convert in, they could become part of Israel, but there was just one. If you weren't a part of Israel, you weren't a part of the people of God. It started as Israel, one people, one body. And then Christ came, he lived, he died, he rose again, and the church began. One people, one body, Jew and Gentile. The church did not replace Israel. Rather, Israel, which is to say those of Israel who had faith like Abraham, they organically became part of the church. And that's kind of what we see happening in the New Testament after Jesus' death and resurrection. And as you can imagine, there's a lot of problems with that, right? It causes lots of problems. But that's why we have the letters of Paul to help us navigate how that works. So it's important for us to recognize that our unity is not found in anything but Christ. That is where our unity is found. And we come into union with Christ by faith. So what we have in common is faith. It's a common faith, and it is Christ who unites us. And we must never forget that there is only one way to become a child of God and enter into the one united people of God, and it's by faith. Now, this brings us to our last point, to a question I mentioned just a minute or two ago, namely, what do we have to believe if we want to be made righteous and become a child of God? Well, I would say that we have to believe, in one sense, the same thing that Abraham believed. And you say, but hold on a minute here. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. How would Abraham believe that? Well, let's look at verse 8. Okay, I went out of order a bit today. So we did 6, and then we looked at 7 and 9, and now we're going to look at verse 8. Verse 8, it says, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham." Now, let's stop there. We'll get to the second half in a minute. Before we get to the good news, to the gospel, I first want to note here that it was always God's plan to save both Jews and Gentiles, right? Surely we don't think that, you know, God said, "Hey, those Jews, they're fantastic. Let's choose them." Of course, we know that because we've read Deuteronomy. It wasn't because of their greatness that God chose them. But, you know, we might be tempted to think, well, you know, God said, "Hey, yeah, let's work with Israel. Let's work with the Jews." And then, man, that didn't work out very well. Yeesh, maybe I should, you know, think about the Gentiles now. We got this whole larger group of people. No, that's not the way it worked at all. God always intended to save both Jews and Gentiles. Now, there's no doubt the Jews were his chosen people. Well, we don't deny that. Furthermore, the Jews experienced blessings that we don't experience as Gentiles. Again, I've referred to that in previous sermons from Galatians. But know this, God's plan was always that his people would consist of Jews and Gentiles. It was always his plan. Always, always, always. We find in our text a good and necessary reminder that the gospel is not God's plan B. It is plan A and always has been. The gospel was always necessary because without the gospel, no one could have ever been made righteous in the sight of God. No Jews and no Gentiles, no men and no women, no poor people and no wealthy people, no young people and no old people. The gospel was always the plan. So Jews and Gentiles, men and women, young and old, wealthy and poor, could be justified and become children of God. And we know this because, as Paul tells the Galatians, the gospel was preached to Abraham. The gospel was preached to Abraham. Now you might say, wow, so Abraham was told that Jesus is going to die and rose from the grave. Well, in a sense, yes, he was. Look at what it says in the second half of verse 8 after it says the gospel was preached to Abraham. This is what it is. "In you shall all the nations be blessed." Now, the question we're left with is, how is that good news? How is that good news? Well, we just have to answer one question here. How are the nations blessed? In you, he says, all the nations shall be blessed. Well, remember, what did God promise Abraham? God promised Abraham a son. He promised Abraham that from that son, a great nation would come. And he promised that in Abraham, all families of the earth would be blessed through the birth of this son. So then the core of God's promise to Abraham to make him and his family a blessing to the world is, here it is, folks, a son. Okay, you see where I'm going here. This son is going to lead to a descendant down the line to another son, so to speak. So let me read you a little bit of Abraham's genealogy. And somehow, some people think that genealogies are boring. I'm going to prove to you this morning they're not. In Matthew 1, verse 1, and the second half, it begins like this. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was the father of Jacob. Are you all excited yet? This is great stuff, I'm telling you. And Jacob was the father of Judah and his brother, and Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of... I would like to carry on, but for the sake of my argument, I'm going to skip down to verse 15 and pick up the genealogy a ways down the list, okay? And Eliud is the father of Eleazar. That's not Eleazar, Abraham's slave. That's a different Eleazar, spelled differently. Eliud, the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar, the father of Methan, and Methan, the father of Jacob, and here it's coming, folks, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ, the Messiah. Now, if you ever thought that genealogies were not exciting, Matthew has put this thought to rest, I pray, right out of the gate, because I actually omitted the first half of verse 1, where he tells us the point of the genealogy, where he says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. You see, I tricked you there. I told you that was the genealogy of Abraham. It really wasn't. It was the genealogy of Jesus. That is the point. Of course, the genealogy of Jesus is the genealogy of Abraham. The genealogy of Abraham is the genealogy of Jesus. How many times can you say genealogy in two sentences? A lot, apparently. The point here is when Abraham believed the promise of a son, which of course was first Isaac, as we see in Matthew 1, there were many, many, many more sons until one very, very important son, the most important son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, the one through whom, here it is, folks, all nations, all families of the earth, both Jews and Gentiles, would be blessed. And you ask, how are they all blessed? They are blessed because they are made righteous and thus welcomed into the family of God. Which is to say that if Abraham believed that the son would come from his line through whom all families of the earth would be blessed, which he did, Abraham was looking forward to Jesus and his work on the cross. He believed in the gospel then, which is exactly what we believe in. Now, we have been reminded of this a number of times recently, and it's going to happen when you're talking about justification, but even when we had a guest preacher and I told him he could preach on whatever he want, and Grant came and he talked about belief and faith. And I know we've been reminded of this, but I want to remind you of this again, and I want to make a very important point here. And the thing I want to remind you of is that belief is not mere mental assent. You know, it's not just, boom, I believe this, back to living life the way you want to live. No, it is imperative that we understand that belief, that is true belief, carries forth into action, right? As it's been said many times, we're justified by faith alone, but the faith that justifies is never alone. This is, though, what I want to point out that is very important for us to realize here. However many times you are told this, and you've been told it many times before, and you'll be told it many other times that faith always leads to action, obedience always follows faith. If there's no obedience, we can presume that there actually wasn't faith. You're going to hear it a lot. But there's one thing I want you to know for certain this day, that though action is required following faith, though obedience is required following faith, it is not the action or the obedience that justifies. Justification is by faith alone. And you will be tempted to think that those works also play a part. I promise you, we've all been there before. I don't have to explain it. I've demonstrated in previous sermons. So, I mean, know that acts must follow faith, that obedience must follow faith. But know that the obedience and the acts that follow faith are not a part of justification. They don't justify you. You are justified by faith alone. So then, if you have believed, if you have put your faith in Christ, and you have received the righteousness of Christ credited to your account, you can know that you are safe. You are a child of God. You are set free from condemnation. You can have the assurance that you are saved. And the reason that you can have that assurance is because it's not your righteousness that you're worrying about. You have the righteousness of Christ. It has been rightly said that we are saved by works, but not our own. Right? We're saved by Christ's works. But that said, if you have had Christ's righteousness counted to your account, don't waste your life. You have been set free from trying to make yourself acceptable to God, because God has done everything to make you acceptable to Him. So relax and rest in who you are in Christ, and then seek to live your life for the glory of God, doing the good works that He has prepared for you, and do them with a glad and joyful heart because you believed and you were credited with Christ's righteousness. So that brings us to the end of our text, pretty much the end of our sermon. I want you to know that Paul is not done appealing to the Old Testament here to prove that justification by faith alone. Next week, we're going to be in Psalm 14. Are we in Psalm 14? That sounds wrong. Now I have to look. No, we're not. Next week, we're supposed to be in Psalm. I mean, I've written the sermon already. Next week, we're supposed to be in Psalm 14. I'll explain to you why we're not going to be next week. But next week, we're going to be in Psalm 56. Psalm 56 next week. But the week after, we're going to return to Galatians 3. We're going to look at verses 10 through 14, where Paul is going to continue looking to the writing of Moses, as he has already. But he's also going to look to the writing of Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Habakkuk, all, again, to continue his argument that justification is by faith alone. So let me just remind you now what we have learned today, and then we'll close it up. The first thing we have learned is that there is one and only one people of God, made up of Jews and Gentiles, black, brown, white, men, women, rich, poor, old, young. One people of God. We also learn that there is one and only one way to become a child of God. Not many ways, not many paths to God. It is to be justified by faith alone, which is to say it is to receive the righteousness of God credited to your account. Finally, we learned that there is one and only one way that we can be made righteous, and it is through the one and only one gospel. That Jesus lived a perfect life to impute his righteousness to sinners, that he died a sacrificial death, taking the sins of his people upon himself when he received the punishment due to us, that he rose from the grave to give us eternal life, ascended to the heavens where he rules and reigns right now, and from where he will return for his own. Even so we pray, come Lord Jesus.